Well, morning, everybody. I want to add my welcome to Tim's. I'm John. I'm one of the team here. And it's great to welcome you here, whoever you are. But especially if you're visiting us today or if you're new to the church, it's a real pleasure to see you along and good to be together this morning. And welcome to summer. Isn't this great? Amazing. Would you turn up to John 6 in your Bibles, the passage George read? George is a Welshman, and my consolation, condolences for yesterday morning. Scotland deserved to beat England, and it was a travesty, but England just get through somehow. And anyway, I'll not talk about rugby. I don't know the Wales-Fiji score, by the way, so please no one tell me afterwards if you do. Okay, John chapter 6. We're going to look at these wonderful truths together, and as we do that, let's pray, and we'll ask God for his help and understanding. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've got together now to look at your word. We thank you for this living word of truth. We thank you that these words are alive with amazing things. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is real to apply them into our lives wherever we're at. So, Father God, would you speak to us in the power of your Spirit, wherever we're at this morning, whatever's on our minds, whatever our circumstances, show us Jesus Christ, I pray, for his glory. Amen. A few years ago, the BBC asked 20,000 of its viewers to answer this question. What would you like to do before you die? And based on those responses, they published the top 50 things that you must do before you die. So let me share just a few of them with you. Swim with dolphins. Hands up anyone who's done that one? Okay, we've got a few. Okay. Fly in a hot air balloon. Yeah, we've got one down here. Yeah, a few of you have done that one. That's good. Walk the Great Wall of China. Upstairs is really where it's at today, and all the hands are going up there. All the very cultured people. Okay. Fly in a helicopter over the Grand Canyon. Oh, downstairs are getting their own back now. Hands are flooding up. Okay. Go wing walking. Not a single hand. Shame on you, people. Shame on you. And one more. Hike up a glacier. Hey, there we go. So nearly all of them. Well, most of us clearly have got a fair bit of work to do there. So do look out for Tim Wallace starting the Cambrai Wing Walking Club very soon. But you know, the BBC version of that bucket list, as these lists have become known, is just one of a huge number of similar lists that seem to be cropping up just about everywhere. Amazon currently lists 278 before you die books. Unforgettable things to do before you die. Unforgettable places to see before you die. Unforgettable journeys to take before you die. 1001 songs you must hear before you die. 1001 books you must read before you die. And 1001 movies you must see before you die. Although, ironically, I think the very act of trying to watch 1001 movies would probably be what finished you off. So you're not going to get that one. But, you know, that list just goes on and on and on. And that's without taking into account all of the other lists that put more time pressure on you. 40 things to do by 40, and so on. And you know, the sheer prevalence of this kind of thing has led a number of writers and journalists to ask, what has caused the rise of before you die-ism? You know, why is our culture just lapping up this kind of stuff? And the answer seems to be that for our culture, life now is all about the search for experience. Life equals experience. Some of you will have heard of Lionel Shriver, who probably is most famous for writing the award-winning, brilliant novel, We Need to Talk About Kevin. She now lives in London and writes regularly for The Guardian. And this is what she wrote as part of a longer piece on our culture today, which Stephen quoted earlier this summer. She said, we measure the value of our lives within the brackets of our own births and deaths, and don't especially care what happens once we're dead. As we age, oh so reluctantly, we are apt to look back on our past and ask not, did I serve family, God and country, but did I ever get to Cuba? Did I ever run a marathon? Did I take up landscape painting? Was I fat? We will assess the success of our lives in accordance not with whether they were righteous, but with whether they were interesting and fun. But you know, here is the thing about this hunger and thirst for experience, for life, for satisfaction. It never quite seems to end. You know, our appetite for life and satisfaction just never seems quite satisfied. And it's as though the appetite that we've got is just too big to be fulfilled by all the things that we're feeding it. Nothing really lasts. Nothing really provides what we need deep down. Nothing really gives us what we're searching for, what we're yearning for, what we long for. So can it be found? That's the question. Can it be found? Or is life just an unending quest to have our hunger satisfied, destined to end in frustration at the end of it all? Well, you know, the passage that we're looking at in the Bible this morning makes an absolutely staggering claim. You know, this passage not only says that the answer to that question is yes, yes, it can be found, it also claims to know where to find it. And surely a claim like that is worth checking out, which we're going to begin to do this morning by looking at two things this passage teaches us. So here's the first one. Jesus is the true provider. We're picking up the account of the life of Jesus written by a guy called John. And already in the first five chapters, he has described Jesus doing some incredible things. Which is why by the time we hit chapter six, wherever Jesus goes, he is being trailed by huge crowds. Yeah, Jesus is a celebrity now. You know, the word on the street, the buzz about town, it's all about Jesus. There's a clamor to get close to him, to see him, to hear him. So what would Jesus do this time as another vast crowd approaches? Look at verse 5 and 6 of John 6, page 1069. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. So, right from the start, Jesus' intention is to feed the crowd, to meet their physical needs. Now, there's nothing particularly surprising about Jesus wanting to do that. But there is something ridiculously surprising about the fact that he thinks he can. Because it is an utterly absurd idea. And that is what Philip, one of Jesus' closest friends, is less than subtle about in his reply. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. You know, he's not even attempting to hide how stupid he thinks Jesus is being, is he? He's not even being subtle. Jesus, even if we had 200 days' wages knocking about in our back pockets, it wouldn't be enough to give them all a piece of thinly sliced Tesco value. Come on, Jesus, get real here. And you know, once we take into account the detail that comes just a little bit further down, we are right with Philip on this one. Verse 10 tells us that there were 5,000 men. Men, not people. In their culture, that was how you numbered people. You numbered them by the men. In effect, this is saying there were about 5,000 family units. So we're really talking much more like 15, 20,000, even more. Now, if I were to come up to you at the end of the service this morning and say, just do us a favor, would you? Would you rustle up some lunch for everyone who's here? You'd probably let me know quite quickly in no uncertain terms what you thought of that suggestion, because that's going to be a bit of a big job. But if I then said, oh, and while you're at it, you also need to come up with lunch for another 67 churches of the same size, you'd probably either faint or hit me. It would be absurd. We know that. Philip knew that. It's craziness. And then you get this really comic moment in verse 8 and 9. Now, before we read it, bear in mind what's just been said. 8 months' wages would not be enough, okay? Have we got that? Based on today's average income, that's £15,200. Last time I checked, you can buy a fair bit of bread for 15 grand. But as Philip has made clear, there are so many people in this crowd that if you arrived, with however many van loads of bread 15 grand can buy you, it will work out as no more than a few crumbs per person. Now, with all that in mind, let's read verse 8 and 9. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish. Can you imagine how awkward and embarrassing that moment was? I think as he was saying it, he realized how stupid it sounded, which is why he quickly asked, well, but how far are these going to go among so many? And well, let's see, Andrew. 15 grand won't do it. So I'm guessing not very far. You know, you can easily imagine the rest of Jesus' disciples struggling not to roll down the hillside with laughter at him, you know, as they're giving him the mock thumbs up behind Jesus' back. They're probably thinking, we are so not going to let Andrew hear the end of that particular suggestion. But then verse 10 happens. And I'm sure the disciples' smirks were wiped off their faces almost as quickly as they appeared and replaced by expressions of sheer bewilderment, because Jesus says, make the people sit down. I guess utterly perplexed, the disciples get the ball rolling. You know, the message filters throughout the crowd, get yourself seated. And so there they are, thousands of them sat down ready to eat. And the amazement of the disciples must have hit new heights as Jesus takes this packed lunch in verse 11 and he gives thanks. You know, what on earth is he doing here? He's going to embarrass them all. But then the unthinkable happens. Everyone ate their fill. We're talking post-Christmas dinner kind of full. Even to the point that among 20,000 people, there are 12 baskets of leftovers. You know, there's some pretty unusual maths going on when you've got more left at the end than you had when you began. Particularly when there's the small matter of 20,000 people having dined like kings in between. Now, you have to say that an event like this is astonishing by any standard at all. But before we think about what it means, I just want to comment on this whole issue of miracles. Because it's really easy with our 21st century eyes to say, well, you know, you could just dismiss all of that. You know, miracles can't happen. We know that. But let's not be too hasty. You know, a number of writers have pointed out that hidden in the statement, miracles can't happen, is the view that there cannot be a God who does miracles. After all, if there is a creator God, if there were a creator God, there would be no reason at all that there couldn't be miracles. You know, if there's a God who made everything, it's not going to be a problem for him to just rearrange the parts of it whenever he likes. So to be sure that miracles can't happen, you need to be sure beyond any doubt that God didn't exist. But, you know, even if you do believe that, you've got even less reason to think that miracles can't happen. If you believe that the whole universe is ultimately here by blind chance, who's to say that there ultimately are any laws of nature to be obeyed? You know, if in the end it is all by chance, then surely anything can happen. In other words, let's not be too quick to say, ah, but miracles just couldn't happen. So, what does this miracle mean? Well, somebody might say, well, in Jesus doing this miracle, what he's doing is showing his power. And of course he is, but it can't be just that. You know, think about it. If all Jesus is trying to do here is prove his power, there would be far better and cooler ways of doing it. You know, why not lift and move entire buildings just with the power of your mind? You know, why wouldn't Jesus just say, look at that mountain over there and shoot a fireball at it so that it just blows up before their eyes? Why not put on a huge show of pyrotechnics? The reason why not is this. Jesus' miracles are never just raw displays to prove his power, but rather, they're displays of what he'd come to use his power to do. Tim Keller has written a brilliant book called The Reason for God that I've recommended a few times. And in that book, he points out that we modern people today like to think of miracles as a suspension of the natural order. In other words, we think When Jesus does something like this, he's temporarily messing about with stuff as it naturally is meant to be. And then when he's finished doing this kind of thing, they go back to how they're naturally meant to be. But in that book, Tim Keller says that is not at all what Jesus is doing here. In his miracles, Jesus is not suspending the natural order. He is restoring it. This is a restoration of the natural order. Jesus is putting things back the way they were meant to be. He's restoring our broken and messed up world to the way God intended it to be. Now, as we mark this harvest season, it's right, isn't it, that we're grateful and thankful that we've got food. But we all know that there are countless numbers of people right now who do not. And God never meant for this world to be a world of the hunger and famine that we see on such an appalling scale. And so in this stunning moment on the hillside, here's what Jesus is doing. He is giving us a tiny glimpse of what one day he is going to do completely. When he will return and he will bring about a new world in which a multitude of people from every single nation on the globe, not just the West, will hear these words described in Revelation 7. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. Keller puts it this way. Jesus' miracles are not just proofs that he has power, but also wonderful foretastes of what he is going to do with that power. Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our minds. They are a promise to our hearts that the world we all want is coming. Jesus is the true provider. He's the ultimate provider. Now, if that is true, surely the next question is, how can I be a part of that future? If that's going to happen, I want in. How can I be part of receiving that ultimate provision? Well, let's carry on in this passage where we're going to see that Jesus alone can satisfy the hunger of our hearts. In verse 25 of this passage, the scene has moved on now. It's the following day. And again, we find the crowds are looking for Jesus because the effects of the epic meal the day before has worn off. And finally, they reach him all the way over on the other side of the lake. And they demand to know where and when he got there. You know, Jesus, we've had to sail across a whole lake looking for you. When did you get here? But Jesus cuts to the chase. Verse 26. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. In other words, you haven't come for me. You've come for another free lunch. But what Jesus says next is what really cuts deep. Look at verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that there are two types of food. There's one type of food that spoils. It's temporary. It doesn't last. And then there's another type of food that endures. It never spoils. It never stops satisfying. And this kind of food is eternal. And according to Jesus, the very reason that we have got such a hunger and thirst in our lives that we just cannot seem to satisfy is that we are stuffing ourselves with the food that spoils. He's not telling us that the fact that there is an appetite in our hearts is a bad thing. He's saying that we're just directing that appetite to all the wrong places. Some of us are trying to stave off that hunger through the endless search for experience. And the author Mike Caine put it this way. We cram our days with everything we can lay our hands on. We put in long days at work, mornings in the gym and nights on the town. For our holidays, we're going scuba diving. And in between everything else, we play in a band and we're learning to speak Spanish. And we're hoping to shoot a movie and put down decking in the garden. And from a distance, it looks like a whole load of fun. But inside, we know that the fun is wearing a bit thin. Other people are putting their hope for satisfaction in fame and reputation and popularity. So we think, if only I can be wanted, if only I can be applauded by people, the longing in my heart is going to be fulfilled. And so with every new season of X Factor and every other reality TV show that the production line is churning out, the queues of people that are desperate for this just get longer and longer. But you know what's so tragic? The few who get that dream find that it evaporates in their hands. I quoted this earlier this summer, but it's really worth mentioning again because I think its point is so powerful. Russell Brand is a celebrity who has experienced just about everything fame has got to offer, the wealth, the acclaim, the sexual encounters. But recently he did an interview with Jeremy Paxman. And in that interview he was asked this question. What happens when fame arrives? Here's what he replied. What happens is that you have the initial thrill of achievement, the same as if you'd acquired a new pair of shoes that you'd long craved. And then you realize that the shoes are too tight. They ain't that comfortable. I want another pair of shoes. Walking around in these things ain't the same as I thought it would be. And you realize that you need nutrition from a higher source, something more valuable. Celebrity in and of itself is utterly, utterly vacuous. It's like being presented with the most glorious meal, and then when you eat it, there's no taste, no sucker, no nutrition. It's tiresome. It's like ashes in your mouth. Jesus said, it's food that spoils. Perhaps more of us are trying to satisfy our hunger with things. I think one of the most fundamental underlying values in our culture now is you are what you own. That's who you are. You are what you own. And so we believe that, well, although I feel dissatisfied with life now, it's all going to be okay because iPhone 5 is getting released on Tuesday. And once I've got that in my hand, then I'll be complete. Once I get that new bathroom suite or house extension or car or pair of jeans, then I'll be satisfied. But it never quite happens, does it? Here's what Todd Gitlin, an American sociologist, had to say in his book, Media Unlimited. The curious thing about consumer pleasures is that they don't last. The essence of consumerism is broken promises ever renewed. You propel your daydreams forward. Each time you attach them to some longed-for object, a sofa, CD player, kitchen, sports car, only to unhook the desires from the objects once they are in hand. Even high-end goods quickly outweigh the thrill of their early arrival, leaving consumers bored and available. After each conquest comes only a limited satisfaction and the question, what next? What next? It is the endless cycle of disappointment. For others, it's the hunger for success, for career accomplishments, for accolades. But as the journalist James Dellingpole put it so graphically, success is to the ambitious like cocaine is to the addict. However much you have, it's never quite enough. You know, all of these things just leave us feeling hungry. They leave us unsatisfied. They leave us still longing for more. But why? It's because Jesus is telling us they are the food that spoils. Sure, they're going to give us some temporary satisfaction. You know, when you get them, they'll do something for you for a bit. Just like the bread Jesus gave this crowd, kept them going for a day. But the nourishment fades fast. Why? Because we've been created for something more. You know, the great and amazing claim of the Bible is that you and I have been made in the image of an eternal God. And that God has put in our hearts eternity itself. You know what that means? It means that the deepest hunger of our hearts can only be satisfied by eternal food. Anything else just won't cut it for us because we're built for more. To feed our hearts with anything less is trying to settle for less than we were made for. That is what Jesus is saying when he says, don't work for food that spoils. Stop trying that stuff. And look for food that endures to eternal life. So how can we get that food? Well, in that same verse, verse 27, Jesus begins to tell us, the Son of Man will give it to you. If you want the food that you were made for, you get it from me, Jesus says. Now, that is an absolutely astonishing claim, as it is. You know, to say, I'm the one person in the whole universe who can give you what will satisfy the hunger of your heart is an outrageously huge thing to say. But that is nothing compared to the answer that we get in full in verse 35. You know, verse 34, the people Jesus is speaking to are convinced. They're keen, they're eager. They're saying, Sir, give us this bread. From now on, give us this bread. And Jesus' reply is without doubt one of the most monumental sentences ever spoken. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm not just claiming to be able to give you the food that endures to eternal life. I'm not just claiming to be able to point you in the direction in which you will find the food that endures to eternal life. I am that food. I don't know of any other person in history who has made a claim anything like as big as that one. Jesus is saying, I'm not just a good guy. I'm not just a teacher here to give you advice about life. I am life itself. I'm who you were created for. I'm the one who will satisfy the unending, insatiable hunger of your heart if only you will come to me. I'm the one who will complete you. I'm the one who will make sense of your life. I'm the one who will get you through life. And ultimately, I am the one who will get you through death to the world that I am going to bring about. The world restored, the world renewed, life as it was always meant to be. Jesus is saying, I am the bread that will not just nourish you temporarily, I will fill you eternally. That's who I am. Listen to Mike Caine again. Jesus is bread that will never spoil or fade or rust. Jesus won't get stolen or end in divorce. You can't get fired from Jesus. Illness won't ruin him. And even death cannot snatch him away. Every day he will be there for us, our food for the journey and our strength to go on. And he will not lose us. He will lead us through this world and then raise us up into a world made new. Oh. Now that Jesus would offer to do that for you is wonderful enough. But boy, is it all the more wonderful when you realize what it took and what it cost for him to be able to offer it to you. In verse 51, Jesus says something that sounds utterly bizarre. Read it with me. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of my bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. No wonder the Jews immediately start arguing about what on earth Jesus means. But you know, when we understand what Jesus is saying there in the light of the rest of the story, it makes perfect sense. Jesus is saying, the only way I can give you the life you so desperately need is by losing mine. Think about when you eat bread. Now, I know you probably don't think of it in these terms when you're eating a piece of toast, but in one sense, for bread to give life to you, it has to die. Yeah, first the wheat has to die. And then as you eat the bread, you literally have to tear it apart. Bread has to be torn apart for it to be able to feed you and give you life. And in a powerful metaphor, Jesus is saying, that is exactly what will have to happen to me for you to be able to receive me as the bread of life. At the end of the story, well, not quite the end, but at the end of John's gospel, you find Jesus dying a horrific and cruel death on a cross. He was not there because he deserved to be, but because that was the only way you and I could be offered the food that endures to eternal life. You know, it all comes down to this. For you to be able to receive Jesus as the bread of life who will nourish and satisfy you for all eternity, he had to first be torn apart on the cross. So what are you going to do with Jesus? You know, some of those who were there at the time find Jesus' words here just too hard to take, and they walk away. They walked away back to food that spoils. They walked back to the endless cycle of disappointment. They walked back to never ever satisfying the deepest hunger of your heart. To living, but never really having life. But some did just what Jesus wants you to do. They approached him and the cross on which he was torn apart for you as a starving man approaches a loaf of bread. You know, that is quite simply what it means to become a Christian. That is basically what it means to come to Jesus. It means to turn to him as one who is starving, hungry for life, and saying, Jesus, you are my only hope for life. Jesus, without you, I will die. But with you, I won't just live, I will have life. I'll have life that begins now, life in which I will never go hungry again, and a life that will endure to eternity and the world that we all so desperately long for. What are you going to do with Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have put this desire for life in our hearts. We thank you that we are made for something amazing, something beautiful, something beyond what we've experienced now. Father, forgive us for where we are so often directing the hunger in our hearts in all the wrong places. Lord, you know each one of us. You know what we are looking to try and fill this hole, to try and fill this hunger. So please, Lord God, would you be gracious and kind to us to show up in our lives where we are directing this hunger to the wrong place. And please, Father God, would you, by your Holy Spirit speaking into our lives, convince us and persuade us and show us that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and that anyone who comes to him, like a starving man comes to bread, will never ever again hunger or thirst, but find the life that we were made for. Life as you always meant it to be. Life that begins now, but that will go on with a life that is beyond what we can even conceive of now. Oh, Father, we praise you and rejoice and thank you and worship you that you sent Jesus to be torn apart on the cross, that he, the bread, might nourish us for all eternity. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.